Again, this is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. When I was a college student, when I was a cadet at the United States Military Academy, there was one thing that was central to my life. All of my life revolved around one thing. And I'm ashamed to say what that one thing was. It was rugby. I loved rugby. In high school, it was basketball, probably, and football. But in college, all of my activities, all of my energy, all of my desires, at least, of course, in the main, were centered on rugby. Now, I was a Christian. Okay, I mean, I served the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I struggled with hypocrisy a bit. I didn't. Wasn't as faithful as I wish I could have been. But the big thing that was probably the most discouraging to me is that I was really not living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was evident. The decisions that I made, again, the time that I spent, nothing wrong with spending 3 hours playing rugby or to that end. But it was in my heart. It controlled everything that I wanted. It really, really did. And everyone in this room, whether it be rugby, probably not rugby, everyone in this room is living for something. I mean, there is something that is at the center of your life. It could be your family. It could be your job. It could be just your hobbies. Or it could be the Lord Jesus Christ. And my question to you this morning, the question that Paul wants to direct the church in Colossae to, is this. What is at the center of your life? Now, Paul, in this epistle, he spent the first two chapters bringing to them, reminding them of the Lord Jesus Christ and His beauty and all of His power and His preeminence. In a sense, brought to mind the gospel and in all its sufficiency. Christ is all you need. In those Jewish Old Testament ceremonies, they just pointed to Him. All this human knowledge and wisdom, all this philosophy that you hear from the Gnostics, really doesn't matter. Christ is everything. And in chapter 3, we've been looking at these words here. Paul directs them from gospel truth to gospel living, and we have command after command. This gospel, this preeminent Christ, changes our life. We are to set our minds on heavenly things. First few verses there, verse 5. We are to put to death sin. And we go on and we see we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and all His virtues and mercy, verse 12, and forgiveness, verse 13, and love, verse 14. And then still speaking to the church, he takes verses 15 and 17 and he wants us to see how central Christ is. And this is the lesson that I want you to see this morning as well. A Christ-centered Christian seeks congregational unity through the gospel of Christ, a biblical mind through the word of Christ, and life's purpose in the glory of Christ. A Christ-centered Christian seeks congregational unity through the gospel of Christ, a biblical mind by the word of Christ, and life's purpose in the glory of Christ. I want to bring this lesson to you under 3 points. You'll see them in your bulletin. looking at verse 15, I want you to see Christ's gospel and congregational unity, or if you like, congregational peace. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, one thing I want you to see, and what's very important to see from this verse, is actually what's in view. Congregational peace, or as one commentator put it, the peace of friendship is primarily what's in view. Now, I will say, if you're like me, you'll come across this verse, unless you spend a lot of time studying it, you may think this has more to do with the sovereignty of God and not being anxious and not being fretful about your life. And I think there's certainly application for that. Paul's implying that. What a wonderful thing that we have as Christians. We sang from Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns." He's in control of us. And we need to keep that in mind. And the peace of God, which is to us in the sense that He is sovereign, helps us deal with anxiety. But what's in view here is more so peace with one another. Peace of friendship. And here's why. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." God's people are one. They're united. They're united by the Holy Spirit. They're united by truth. And they're powered by the peace of God to this end. Think about the context as well. Verse 12, verse 13 is congregational. Congregational, bear with one another, forgive one another, love one another, be at peace with one another. This peace is further defined by a grateful heart and be thankful. I believe we should understand Paul in this verse here, not to be necessarily giving us two commands, let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful, but he's defining what the peace of God means for it to rule by being thankful. And that's sometimes how the word "and" functions. And be thankful. In other words, as a consequence of this peace, be thankful to God for what He's done for you. Be thankful to God for these people around you. That may seem kind of strange to understand that. But we need to understand the Scriptures rightly. Sometimes "and" is not getting a separate idea, but it's qualifying the first idea. Revelations 14, verses 9 and 10. And I'll read this to you briefly. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" Now what you don't know is in verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, you have the word "and" in the Greek, but it's not translated. Because the idea is, as a consequence of these things going on, the wrath of God is coming. As a consequence of the peace of God ruling in your hearts, be thankful. God saved you. God's given you one another to help you. They're not perfect. You're not perfect. Well, if the peace of God is ruling in your hearts, you'll be thankful. And I want you to also think about this congregational unity. This peace of God doesn't just rule generally, but it rules in your heart. So you can be outwardly at peace with your spouse or with your children or with those people sitting next to you. You can maybe not do anything physically that would demonstrate that you're upset with them or you're frustrated with them, but you can think about it in your hearts. You can have angry thoughts for one another. You see, it's good that we're not lashing out in actions and in words. But God wants the peace of God to rule in our hearts. And this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so governs and rules us that when we have angry thoughts toward one another, it suppresses those thoughts and reminds you of the peace of God. Now, I've been telling you this whole time that it's Christ's gospel. It's congregational unity is through the gospel of Christ. And perhaps I should have mentioned this earlier. But this phrase, "the peace of God," is pointing us to the peace that is from God, which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace with God without the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked. Man, in his natural state, is at war with God. Romans 8:5-8. He hates God. It's terrible. But yet the gospel, Christ Jesus, he comes, he dies on the cross. He takes away the penalty for sin. He brings reconciliation. Colossians 1:19-20. Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." The peace of God, the peace that you have with God, the peace of God that you have with one another, is through and it's empowered by Christ's gospel. It's founded upon his death. By his Spirit, he gives you the fruit of peace. He gives you the ability to be patient with one another and to forgive one another. Now, this is very useful, because if you lived with a sinner like yourself for longer than 5 minutes, you might have something to bicker about, to be angry about. And in a congregation, the devil wants to cause angry thoughts to swell up. And I want you to think about how you are able to be at peace with one another. You've got to go to the cross, because people are going to do bad things to you. Even in this room, your spouse is going to say something to you. And they shouldn't say it. And they're wrong. And it hurts. But God calls you to forgive, because he's forgiven you. He's forgiven you of all your sins in Christ Jesus. And that's why you got to let that rule. The gospel is like a referee in football. Imagine a football game. I've been thinking about football a lot lately. Imagine a football game with no referees. And those players are going to be punching each other quick. Okay, listen, the gospel is like a referee. It keeps us from going crazy. Literally, it keeps us from going crazy. It helps us, you know, stay in this line. Christ died for you. It rules. Is the peace of God ruling in your heart? You see, Christ-centered Christians, the gospel matters not just because you need forgiveness. It's a daily thing. You see, the gospel is at the center of your life. You go to the gospel when you need peace, when there's problems. This is part of what it means to live a Christ-centered life. And the cross of Christ is not just something that just happened 2,000 years ago. Every day, you go to it every day. Go back to the cross. Christ-centered life, specifically Christ's gospel and congregational unity. And he goes on. Paul continues to keep Christ at the center of his mind. In verse 16, we have Christ's word and a biblical mind. We are to think according to the mind of God. That's what it means to be Christ. That's part of what it means to be Christ-centered. You come to faith in Christ and you're forgiven of all your sins, but you continue to grow. You continue to think biblically. You have a biblical worldview. You immerse your mind into Scripture. That's what's going on here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, the word of Christ here is a reference to Scripture. It's a reference to Scripture because Christ gave us Scripture. It's the word of Christ in that sense. 1 Peter 1:10-11. Listen to this. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ." Christ is our prophet. And by his Spirit, He has spoken to us. He has spoken to us through inspiring men to write the Scriptures. And the Word of Christ is a reference to Scripture also because it's primarily about the Lord Jesus. All of Scripture either speaks directly to Christ or it assumes Christ. John 5:39, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are the things which testify of me." You see, Luke 24, another passage, verse 44. Then he, that's Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We're to take Scripture. We're to immerse our minds into it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Sing it. Teach it. Admonish one another with it. And we're to do it in all of its wisdom. All of its wisdom. The Bible speaks to everything that we need for salvation and for life. Okay, it's not just the Gospel of John that we want to know. It's not just justification by faith alone that we want to know. It's all the whole counsel of God. Paul told the Ephesian, presbytery in Ephesus. He said, "Listen, I have not ceased to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God in all wisdom." That's what we want. Now, this is important for us to notice and to just stop and think about this for a moment. We are to have access to Scripture. That's something very basic. We are to have if we are to have the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, we are to have access to Scripture. One of the reasons why the Protestant Reformation was necessary is because the Roman Catholic Church forbid the Word of Christ to even be accessible to God's people. It was only in Latin. They certainly couldn't teach it. Certainly couldn't admonish one another with it. Couldn't sing it. And there was no dwelling. There was no immersion in God's Word. Now, they've softened a little bit since then, but there's certainly no emphasis on this. I mean, think about it for a moment. Psalm 1:2. Psalm 1:2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night." His law, he meditates. He had access to Scripture. Think about the Bereans in the book of Acts. Chapter 17, verse 11. What did the Bereans do? Paul came to them. He shared with them things. These things, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They had the Scriptures. They had access to the Scriptures. It's very important. Probably the main reason why the Roman Catholic Church has gone so far away is because they're not accountable to the Word of God. And their people don't have access to it. Now, that's an inference from the fact that the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. But Paul specifically gives three reasons, or rather, three uses. How is this to happen? Are you just to listen to a sermon on Sunday morning? That would be good. Are you to have a Bible study and read Scripture? That's good. But teaching, admonishing, and singing. Teaching and admonishing one another. It's not just for the pastor and for the elders to teach and admonish. Now, the pastor is perhaps the formal teacher of the church. But husbands teach wives. Parents teach children. Elders teach one another. You teach. Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos the Scriptures. And we are to admonish one another. This is a way in which the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. It's not just teaching doctrine. We are to, as God's people, out of love and gentleness, we are to see a brother or a sister going astray, and we are to admonish them. We're to correct them. That's very, very unpopular in our culture. Hope you recognize that. It does rub off on us in some sense. I mean, we're in this culture. Listen. It's your truth. Ever heard of that on TV? Thrive your way. Don't judge me. Listen. Judge not lest you be judged. One of the most misused verses in all the Bible. Jesus, later in that context, goes on to say, you need to judge. Just do it the right way. Don't be a hypocrite. Admonishing one another. It's very important. And it's commanded here. And we are to sing congregationally as well. This is a corporate thing. One of the reasons why we don't have special music is because we're never commanded to have one person sing to God's praise. Singing is corporate. And we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Have you ever gone through the motions with something where you're not really thinking about what you're doing? My wife can give you several examples where I'm in the study and I leave my study to go to the kitchen or something, and I come back to my study and then I forget why I left in the first place, and I'll go back out because I wasn't thinking about what I was doing. I was just going through the motions. When we sing, we're to be thinking about what we're singing about. We're to feel it. It should be genuine to us. And we're singing, of course, to the Lord. Now, what are we to sing? Now, there's a lot of discussion about this verse. This verse does not teach exclusive psalmody. That doctrine is going to be determined by lots of other things, just like the doctrine of infant baptism, or believer's baptism for that matter. What I want you to see here, just briefly, is that this verse is not inconsistent with exclusive psalmody. And I, as it was mentioned in the announcements, hope next week to actually speak more to the idea of exclusive psalmody. But notice that we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms would be the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. Most people don't debate that. The word hymn here does that as well. Psalm, the word psalm has reference to all types of genres and topics, teaching and admonishing psalms. There's psalms that are very instructive. There's psalms that admonish. These psalms were composed with the Levitical instruments in mind, especially. The word hymn, though, has in mind praise, worship. And several of the psalms in the Old Testament Greek Bible were called hymns. Psalm 6, 53, 54, 60, 64, 66, and 75. The songs are spiritual. Psalm 120 through, I believe, 135 are all called songs. Probably not accompanied with instruments. May be more inclined to worship. These are how they're a little bit different. And these songs are spiritual. What does that word mean? We are to sing songs that have been written by the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to say that these songs speak of religious matters or spiritual matters. It would be redundant. It would be redundant. Of course, Paul would have us to sing to God's praise spiritual things in that matter. Not happy birthday. It's not a worship song. Okay, we're just saying, of spiritual matters. Of course, that would be the case. It's redundant. But rather, this is referring to those things that are spiritual and that they're written by the Holy Spirit. One verse that gets us to that is 1 Corinthians 2:13. Notice how the word spiritual is used here. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I will speak on this topic much more next week, but suffice it by way of exposition that this is referring to the Psalter. And singing, more on point with Paul's emphasis here, singing is a very important way, it's a very powerful way to have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, Martin Luther is a great hero for all of us. No, he didn't sing the Psalms only, certainly loved the Psalms. What's interesting is a Roman Catholic in 1620, the German Jesuit Adam Kantz, said the hymns of Luther killed more souls than his sermons. It's a testimony of how powerful Scripture is, how powerful singing is, rather, to get us to think about things. And God wants us to have the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly through singing Scripture. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you a Christ-centered Christian? How do you think that the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? What do you put into your mind? Do you spend time in Scripture? Do you feed your soul with God's thoughts? Now, we have all types of things that are thrown at us in this world. There's nothing wrong with the TV. There's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with the theater. But we can spend way too much time on those things, where our mind is really dwelling in those things. And one of the marks of a Christian who's letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly is that they do spend time regularly, if not daily, feeding their soul with the Scriptures themselves. And their life is marked as a life where they go through life and they make decisions and they say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? If the Word of Christ is going to dwell in them richly, they would at least be doing those things. They think in terms of the Bible. Do you think in terms of Scripture? Do you have a biblical mind? Is Christ central to your life in that way? I'm not asking you if you're a Christian. There's a lot of Christians who are genuine Christians. You don't spend a lot of time at all reading the Bible. But I'm asking you, are you a Christ-centered Christian? Do you go to the Word? Do you let it help you think? Is it dwelling in you richly? Christ-centered Christian. Well, thirdly, we have another command, another exhortation Paul is exhorting the church in Colossae. And I'm exhorting you to make Christ at the center. Verse 16, Christ's glory and life's purpose. Verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. A mark of a Christian who's Christ-centered is that though all, the specific things that we do may be very different, okay? You're not going to be, most likely, many of you are not preachers here, okay? Many of you are not, you know, accountants or whatever. We have different jobs. But all of the things that we do, whether it be our job or some other way of thinking about ourselves, everything we do is directed toward the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's directed toward the glory of God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's all for Him. It's all for His glory. Everything that we do. What is the chief end of man? That's your catechism question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And we're to do so thankfully. Again, verse 17 ends, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. He's modifying, he's defining more what it means to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are not in a state of drudgery. I mean, I got to glorify God. Everything I do, I mean, I can't live for myself. I mean, okay, fine. Well, I'll do it for the Lord Jesus. No. Who's Christ? What has the Father done for you? He's chosen you. He's plucked you out. He saved you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to Him. This isn't a drudgery. Paul's like, I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd be happy to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is, it's not about me. That's Paul. Paul was a great example for us. Forgive me for silly illustrations, but have you ever seen Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? You'll recall the song, hi ho, it's off to work we go. The seven dwarfs were working, and they were glad. They were joyful. And Christians go about working for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're thankful. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved my life. I want to ask you this question. What are you living for? Now, one way to know that you're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ is just to disobey His commandments. If you're in sin this morning, if you're running from Christ, you can't say that what you're doing, even if it's good, is for Him. Those who glorify Christ, they obey Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, you can do all kinds of good things, but do it for yourself. Are you doing what you're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it change the way you make decisions? One of the things that's encouraging for me is that you may be here
And you may be disappointed about your life. You may have had a disappointment. Bad health. Didn't get the job that you wanted. Didn't get the degree that you wanted. Life's not working out. Listen, you are a son or a daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven. Christ is your Savior. And you are a part of His team, His family. You have a very important purpose. No matter where you are. Think about Paul, the apostle again. You know, he's a missionary, right? He's an apostle. He was plucked out personally by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and share the gospel to the Gentiles. And he gets thrown in jail. But he made the most of it, didn't he? He made the most of it. And I want you to specifically think about this in light of the fact that you may be discouraged. You have a purpose that's important. It's worth getting excited about. Because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a Christ-centered Christian in regard to the purpose of your life? Does your life exist? Are you directing your life in order to glorify Christ? Is it for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a Christ-centered Christian. A Christ-centered Christian seeks congregational unity through the gospel of Christ, a biblical mind by the word of Christ, and life's purpose in the glory of Christ. I was distracted. I was a distracted Christian when I was in college. Are you a distracted Christian this morning? Well, I'm asking you if you're not a Christian. I'm asking you if you're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He really the center of your life? Do you go to Him when you need something? Are you empowered by His gospel? Does His word matter to you? What's the purpose of your life? Are you distracted? You may be here this morning and you may be running away from the Lord. And you're certainly not living a Christ-centered life. And if that's the case, the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ is very gracious. He's merciful. And He loves everyone who turns to Him. He loves everyone who turns to Him. Come to Me, you who are weary with your sin. Come to Me, you who are running from Me. I'll give you rest. I'll forgive you of your sins. Come to Me. I want you to think about the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter, the prodigal Christian running from God. What does the father do? What does the father do when the prodigal turns and makes his life central to Christ? Open arms. Forgiveness. Is your life centered on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning thankful for Your grace, thankful for Your mercy, thankful for Your word that directs us, that corrects us, that gets us on the right track. Father, we pray this morning that You would be glorified by our lives, that all that we do would be for His glory, Your Son's glory. Father, we pray that we would be Christians who keep Him central to our life. We pray all these things in His name and for His glory. Amen.